We're going to begin in chapter 4, verse 10 and 11. Paul here continues with this idea of the law, the keeping of the law. These people had apparently gone all the way as far as Judaism was concerned. He said you observe days and months and times and years. And for the first time he expresses concern over them. He said, I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. One of the problems, of course, with any religious practice is this matter of the observation of special days. Paul dealt with this in Romans chapter 14, verses 5 through 7. He said this, one man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks, and he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not, and giveth God thanks, for none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. It's astounding to me to hear of people who have no regard for Christ whatever, who never open the Bible, they have no prayer life, never give anything the name of the cause of Christ, and yet they're fastidious in the observation of Sunday. To them, they call it the Lord's Day. Many is the preacher who refers to Sunday as the day of the Lord, and the congregation sits there and never raises an objection. No day is any more important than another day, for Christ is the Lord of every day, and the believer lives under Christ on a daily basis regardless of what day it says on the calendar. What happened to the Galatians was the interjection of Jewish beliefs upon them, as part of their scoffing of Paul's teachings. Circumcision was only part of their teaching, and it naturally follows that they would insist upon the other practices of Judaism. The Jews made much of their fastidious observances of certain times and practices, and they were setting aside certain times for temple worship, and of course these people were quick to point out to the believers in Galatia that it was incumbent upon them to do the same. Once you begin with legal principles, there's no end to it. Paul recognized this. He tells them that if they put themselves under the law on one point, then they're committed to doing the whole law. For if one link in the chain is broken, the entire chain is of no use. Note chapter 5, verses 2 and 3, he said, behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing, for I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he's a debtor to do the whole law. Now, we come to a question, does Christianity, and by when we speak of Christianity, we have to speak of Pauline Christianity. I know some people will object to that. They say, well, Christianity is Christianity. We find it in the four Gospels. No, you don't either. You'll not find anything about all the things that we hold dear as Christians in the four Gospels. Now, the question comes, does Pauline Christianity make any allowance for observation of special days and times? I got into this somewhat when I was teaching in Philippians. But I do want to remind you that no one really knows who made Sunday the official Christian Sabbath. One thing we can be sure of is not found in the Bible. In fact, there isn't a word in the Scripture about making the Sabbath day a day of worship. It was designed as a day of rest. There's not a word about the Seventh-day Adventists either. There's no such word about Sabbath being the day of rest. And these people, like the Seventh-day Adventists and the Seventh-day Baptists, insist that anyone that observes Sunday has the mark of the beast upon him. And there's nothing said about Saturday at all. In fact, the days of the week are all named after pagan gods and have been for a considerable period of time. When you take the understand what these days are, Monday, of course, is Moon's Day. Tuesday is named after Tyre, a Nordic god. Wednesday is Woden's Dog. It's named after Woden or Odin, the supreme god of the Norse mythology. Thursday is named after Thor, the god of thunder. Friday is named after Frigg, the goddess of fertility, or god of fertility. It depends on who's saying it, because Frigg is both male and female. Saturday is named after Saturn, and Sunday, of course, is devoted to the worship of the sun. So when you take any of those days and you point out and say, well, we need to worship God on that, be sure that you know what you're saying, because they're all named after pagan deities. As far as days are concerned, the Christian is to observe none of them. They have nothing to do with his personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And if anything's taught in the Bible, it is this, that our relationship with him is based on a daily basis. In our world today, we have a carryover from early times, the observation of Christmas, with all the pagan deities which have been added through the centuries. There are nothing said in any place in the scriptures about observing the birth date of Christ, and yet a great part of Christendom is bent upon making this a Christian holiday. The giving of gifts, the evergreen tree, the hanging of ornaments, the Yule log, lighted candles, etc., all part of a growing tradition that has nothing to do with Christ, yet if anything is said about it, about doing away with it, there's a loud cry that goes up objecting to an interference with this so-called sacred time of the year. Same thing's true of Easter. When you get down to Easter, one thing I always enjoy when I get up here, of course it's spreading to the south now, I enjoy looking at all the trees with eggs hanging on them. I don't know who was so brilliant as to invent that, and I don't know what it has to do with eggs hanging on trees, but if you ever get a tree that produces eggs, I'd like to see it. At least it's better than a rabbit, because rabbits don't produce eggs either. With each passing year, there's all kinds of new items added to the foolish that accompanies this observance. Roman Catholicism is responsible for a great deal of what goes on, but all of these observances can be traced back to pagan philosophy that's been added to make Christianity more palatable to those who knew nothing at all of the free grace of God's redemptive plan. The Galatians were swept up in the holy days of Israel, and they have nothing at all to do with the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Some Christians, some Christian-oriented groups even observe the Passover. Some look upon Pentecost as a Christian festival. Nearly all of them have adopted the pagan practices of both Christmas and Easter. Paul decried these things in verse 9 as beggarly elements, and if I may be so bold, I'm of the firm opinion that none of these things should be a part of any true believer's concept of Jesus Christ. They add nothing to us, and they most certainly do take away, and as much, and as such, they should be looked upon as contrary to the Word of God. They're anti-scriptural, anti-God, and anti-Christ. Paul in verse 11 says something that's carried on in verses 19 and 20. For they had fallen into a trap too easily. And he began to wonder if he had not been mistaken as to the true standing of the Lord. When he wrote, I am afraid for you, or of you, he let them know that he had serious doubts about their profession of faith. He'd gone there, he'd labored among them for some time, and he'd preached what revelation he had, and they had responded by saying they believed in his teaching. Yet when some others came along and began to undermine Paul's ministry, they listened to them as well and began to incorporate into their freedom the practice that once again enslaved them. Once they were in bondage to their sins, but upon making a profession of faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, they were set free from bondage. They no longer were being held in the slave's chains. But when they went back into this matter of a religious system that's already condemned by God, what they did, they went right back under the yoke of bondage again. Whether or not these Judaizers knew what Paul taught, I don't know. But I do know this, they didn't know anything about Christ's statement on the cross where he said it is finished. Because had they known that, they wouldn't have been trying to inflict upon others this Judaistic practices of their religion. One of the major problems facing any teacher of the word is lacking knowledge of how his listeners are faring. Down through the years, I've watched various individuals very carefully, who from all outward appearances were growing in grace, and yet in due time they proved themselves to be totally devoid of any basic understanding. Paul, being absent from the Galatians while he was carrying on his work in other places, was surprised when the word reached him about their conduct. Thinking them to be children of God, he refers to them in one place as brethren, and yet he questions whether or not there's anything real about them. Giving them the benefit of the doubt at the beginning, they were referred to as believers. I've been disappointed many times by people that I thought were learning, that were learning the truth, receiving it, and after spending hours upon hours with them and answering questions and opening up the scriptures and listening to their speech and their mannerisms and answering questions and in general observation of them, it's a shock to finally learn that seemingly nothing ever rubbed off on them. And they turned away from everything they were supposed to believe, and many times become enemies of the truth instead of friends of Christ. My sympathy goes out to Paul. I understand his feelings in this matter. But we have to remember that these things are written in order that we may grow and understand the pitfalls that await any of us as believers. This book wasn't written for us to engage in idle speculation. On each page we see things that could well apply to every one of us. All of us have tendencies toward legalism. And we would find solace, I think, many of us, in having rules and regulations to abide by if we thought they could confirm us as truly spiritual, but there are none. All of us also knew that spirituality is not obtained by doing something. We have to be what Christ wants us to be. Being is the answer, not doing. Living the life of Christ is never easy. It requires a total concentration upon self-denial and an extremely high regard for the sacred principles laid down by Paul in his epistles. If there are any commandments to live by at all, they have to be according to what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14:37. And if any man doubts that, I think they'd do well to read that and find out what he had to say about it. You know, he said, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual or whatever, let him remember or let him remind himself that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. And some time ago I made a point of making up some of these commandments that Paul gave us. And these are not things that are left up to our choice. We don't do them or not do them. We are required under grace to be obedient to them. Someone asked me the other night about Romans 12:1-2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is a reasonable service, and be not conformed to the world or that which is around you, but be transformed by proving what is that in your mind, be transforming your mind, proving what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now that, my friends, is not left up to us to abide by it or not, or leave it up to us as a matter of choice. It is a requirement. It is a commandment from God. In fact, I'll go so bold as to say it's a commandment of the Lord Jesus Christ. What Paul wrote are the commandments of the Lord. You know, I said something to a group one day. We were talking, and I said, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ did tell us that we are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And a lady lifted her hand. She said, well, Christ didn't say that. I said, where did you get your information from? She said, well, that's found in Philippians. I said, Who do you think he's talking about there? And she said, well, Christ didn't say that. It was Paul. I said, oh, I beg to differ with you. Paul said, the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. That Christ, through Paul, commanded these things to be done. Now, go to verses 12 through 16. Paul here is talking about his reception in the regions of Galatia. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. You have not injured me at all. You know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. And my temptation which is in my flesh ye despised not nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, comma, this is an amended statement here, even as Christ Jesus. Where is then the blessedness you spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Now, simply speaking, Paul here is begging the Galatians to be literally as sound in doctrine as he is, to have as much affection toward him as he has toward them. I have no idea whether or not these people ever turned back to Paul after this message, even after such a remarkable letter to them. But I rather suspect they didn't turn back. It seems that once someone turns away from you and takes up a doctrinal stance that's different from yours, they rarely, if ever, come back to a peaceable manner. In fact, when a person turns away from sound doctrine, they very often become hateful enemies and will go to almost any length to harm the very thing that they once enjoyed. And if you don't believe that, see me after the service tonight, and I'll give you the names and addresses and telephone number of a number of people who've done exactly that, who once served Christ, who once had joy in it, who once had great love for the things of the Lord, who today are seemingly untouchable, who won't respond to Christian love. You can talk to them, you can speak to them, you can write letters to them, you can admonish them, you can beg with them, you can pray for them, you can plead with them, and nothing touches them. When he says here, "You've not injured me at all," he's saying, "I didn't write this letter because you hurt me, but because you harmed yourselves." They were the ones that were being hurt by it. It's not a problem with Paul's ego. It's a matter of feeling that he had in some way failed to get the truth over to them. It's very difficult for anyone who teaches to have a student get off into error. And in spite of everything that can be done, there's no sign of coming back to a sound position. Now, Paul felt that these people had once loved him, that they were attentive to his voice, that they had taken the truth as the very word of God and had acted upon it. This is why the next few verses are so wonderful in here. When Paul was among them, he suffered from an infirmity of the flesh. What it was, we don't know for sure, but one thing we do know, that it had something to do with his eyesight. We're not sure whether it was more than that or not, but Paul evidently had grave difficulty seeing. I've always felt, and I can't prove this, of course, this is a matter of speculation, and I'm not speaking tonight ex cathedra, but I always felt that after the Damascus Road experience, when the light that shined upon him blinded him, as it were, brighter than the noonday sun, I don't believe Paul, from that day forward, even though he got his sight back, was ever able to see again correctly. Not only that, but a common disease in the Middle East was then and is today glaucoma. And in the region of Galatia, many people were blind. There were more, according to some of the ancient records, when you read in the Ante-Nicene Fathers, there are notes made concerning that area, and they say that there are more beggars and blind men there than any other place in the Roman Empire. So whatever it was, we don't know, but when you read about it in verse 15 here, he said, "If it were possible, you would have taken your own eyes out." I think his appearance must have caused revulsion in some quarters, but not so among the Galatians. We don't know that Paul was disfigured, but I tell you, anyone that had been beaten as many times as he was, had been stoned, not with 1 ounce pebbles, but with big rocks designed to kill him. A man who had been suffered the loss of all things, in jail on a number of occasions, shipwrecked. We know that he wasn't the proud, well-to-do man that he was at one time. But at the time he was there, they were receptive to his preaching. They didn't respond to him for how he looked or what he was saying. They responded to him as if it were Christ himself that was speaking. Paul was received with open arms, with an open mind, as if he were an angel from heaven. Then he amends the statement and says, "Even as Jesus Christ." Now evidently, these people saw and heard something in him that was so like the Savior preached that they embraced him as if he were Christ himself. Perhaps the cross was seen imprinted on him. I don't know. The cross of Christ was to Paul a necessity. He often gloried in it. I believe somewhere, as he walked down the street, the imprint of the cross was upon him in such a way, and I'm not talking about physically, I don't think there was a cross burned into his forehead or anything like that, but I believe because of his crucified state, because of the nature that he had and his the idea that he was one with Christ in that crucifixion, I believe was so evident that men knew it. When it came to the matter of circumcision of the law, there can be no doubt that the Jewish leaders were furious with him and would prefer to see him dead. Now this man had the cross in his life. And I rather suspect that these people honored him for that. In verse 15, Paul asks a question. I said this to someone not too long ago. I said, you know, I remember not too many moons ago that you once had great joy. And I remember that you used to be able to say, not with prompting or not in the theatrical sense, but I remember the three words coming out of your mouth very often, praise the Lord. And this man had always been a blessing to me in that many times I needed cheering up, he would call me or write me a letter. And I always thought that he had great joy. I somehow envied him that joy. Paul asked a question here. He said, where is the blessedness you spoke of? That's a tragedy to witness the loss of one's joy after seeing them once soaring in the faith. I always remember the words of David in Psalm 51, verses 8 and 12, where he said, make me to hear joy and gladness. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. At one time, the Galatians were no doubt filled with the joy of having been having found great freedom. They told of being set free and having their sins forgiven. But now, under the tutorship of false teacher, the blessedness they once had is missing. And Paul says, where's that blessedness you spoke of? Where's this praise the Lord that I used to hear? How many do you know today who are once joyful, animated by their knowledge of Christ? They've turned their backs upon him now. And all that they knew, seemingly, doesn't mean anything to them. Some are now sour and indifferent, and I know several who never respond to any entreaty concerning their spiritual welfare. It's almost as if they're strangers to the grace that once they so highly regarded and extolled. Now, Paul goes on to talk about the generous spirit of the Galatians. And out of that joy, they did have a generous spirit. May I interject something here that that I believe with all of my heart? I believe the reason why many people seemingly don't have any strength, the reason they're anemic, watered down, and have no spiritual power, is because they haven't any joy. The Bible does teach this, and it does so in many places, in many forms, with many different words, but it does teach this. This is a basic teaching of the Bible. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And people today who have no strength, where once they had it, can trace it back to the loss of their joy. Verse 16, Paul says something that I guess I've had to amen 1,000 times. I got a letter from a young man that I had been training for a long time. He'd listened to tapes. I'd given him all kinds of literature. I'd counseled with him. We'd prayed together. I'd held meetings in his church on several occasions. And from everything I could hear from his lips and everything I could observe in his life, I had every reason to believe that he was believing what he'd been taught. So I get a letter from him one day, and I opened it up. It wasn't very much. It was just on a tablet sheet. And to my astonishment, the man actually was accusing me of being a heretic. Now, I may be a lot of things, dear people, but one thing I'm not, I do love and honor the Lord Jesus Christ in everything I do. I talk about Christ constantly. I have never departed from that. If I go to my grave and no one else believes me, and no one wants to hear a word I've said, I'll go to my grave believing everything I now believe and teach because I believe it's the truth. And when I got that from this young man, I said, what in the world happened to him? Who got to him? I still don't know to this day. He's not in the ministry any longer. That's over with. I don't know what happened to him, but I do know this, that whatever he found more important than what I'd been teaching him apparently didn't sustain him. And today he's not doing anything. But I must say this to you, the truth is not always welcome. I don't enjoy getting up and saying things to people that I love that hurts them. But I've never been known either to soft pedal it when I believe that there's admonishment or rebuke, a do. I think you all know that. The truth isn't always welcome, but it's necessary. In regards of how men feel about it, the truth is the only way to heal the wounds of lies and distortions. Paul, in writing this letter, foresaw the reaction of the Galatians to his message. He knew when they got this, that this rebuke that he wrote them was not gentle. It was stern, sharply worded. He called them foolish Galatians. He asked who had bewitched them. He said plainly that they had not obeyed the truth, and he called in question whether they were even saved people or not, or if they were saved, there was something sadly lacking in their faith. What he wrote in this letter is bitter medicine, not easy to swallow, especially when every word of it's designed to arrest error and to bring deceived believers back to their first love. Paul in 2 Timothy writes this to his young son in the Lord. He said, you know, all they which be in Asia are turned away from me. There were men who had been consorts of his, who had gone with him on various missionary journeys, who today were to be found in the ranks of unbelief. I tell you, dear people, it's a sad thing. When you read this about Paul, he said, at my first answer, no man stood with me. Now, whether you believe what I'm saying to you tonight about Paul and his ministry and the letters he wrote, I can't do anything about it, but I think you'd better listen and pay heed to it. This man was chosen by God, empowered by the Holy Spirit, indwelt by Jesus Christ himself, to write more than half the letters in the New Testament. And to turn your back on that and to say, you know, I just believe too much emphasis put on it, and I've heard that too. I've heard some say that, you know, I think we talk about Paul too much. Well, dear people, I'm not putting any emphasis where it doesn't belong. I believe the Lord Jesus Christ put the emphasis on Paul. Do you believe that? I believe that on the road to Damascus, no other man was ever apprehended by deity as was Paul, because on the road to Damascus, the Lord Jesus Christ himself stopped him right there where he was and said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? There wasn't any doubt about that. And so he says, when I tell you the truth, when I rebuke you, when I admonish you, have I become your enemy? In our own time, there are many today who are professed enemies of Paul and his writings. Men who have not even taken the time to find out what he wrote and when he wrote are critical, and they're vehement in their desire to put down the importance of this man's writings. He's accused of being a bigot, a man who's taken with his own importance, a despicable person. For Paul, they say that Paul tried to usurp and undermine the authority of Christ himself. And yet, if it were not for Paul, I want you to think about this for a minute. What would be missing in your life and mine tonight? Number one, the evident loss would be we would have no Bible. the writings of the Torah, in the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, the law of Moses, so to speak, would have no meaning whatever if it were not for Paul's explanation. And especially is that true of Deuteronomy and Exodus and Numbers, and even back to Genesis itself. There would be no justification by faith. There would be no church, which is the body of Christ. There would be no doctrine of reconciliation. There would be no propitiation for our sins. There would be no redemption through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. We'd not even have a gospel, because nowhere else is that stated, that Christ died for our sins, was buried, was raised from the dead. There would be no remission of sins, no identification with Christ, no blessed hope. And most of all, there'd be no clear reason for the humiliation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who would have died if we had nothing other than the writings that we have apart from all. He would have died in vain, and saving it would have been useless. What is so tragic about man's hatred of Paul is their inability to clearly understand the whys and wherefores of the death of Christ. Only Paul understood and wrote about the crucifixion so that believers could see what part the death of Christ actually played in the redemptive plan of God. If the Galatians had only known it, the best friend they ever had on earth was the Apostle Paul, who brought them the gospel of the grace of God. And we all owe a deep debt of gratitude to this man, who suffered the loss of all things in order that we might be found in Christ ourselves as he was, not having our own righteousness, which is of the law, but the indwelling presence of Christ himself, who is our righteousness. The problems Paul faced in the regions of Galatia are still with us today in some form, and we need to read this book through frequently, if for no other reason than to bring ourselves face to face with what can happen to someone who dares to take the doctrines of grace lightly. Verses 17 through 21, we have a knotty problem here that needs to be untied. He continues and says, "They zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you that you might affect them." But it's good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I'm present with you. "Thine old children, of whom I travail in birth again, until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you." Now, all of you have heard what I've had to say on this enough, I think, where I probably would not have to say anything. But let me just take a chance on boring you, if I may. In Romans 16, 17 and 18, something comes to mind. Listen to this. Paul says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly," or if you will, their own flesh, "and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple." From what Paul said in verse 17, there is a difference between godly and ungodly zeal. Many of the cults of today have zeal, but it's misplaced. I recently went to my front door. I heard someone knock. And as much as I don't often have guests, and if I do, they usually call me, and I know weeks in advance they're coming, I had to assume it was either the guy coming to spray for the bugs, or somebody trying to sell me newspapers, or some visitor from a Pentecostal church, or the Mormons, or the Jehovah's Witness, or somebody like that. Sure enough, a man's at the door, a black man. He had with him a little white boy, about 12, 13 years old. And the black man looked at me and he said, "Well," he said, Dusty Rhodes. And I said, yes. He said, you remember me? And I said, yeah. I said, you work at the Grand Hotel, don't you? He said, yes, I do. He said, I parked your car many times down there. And I said, well, what brings you here? And he said, well, he said, we're out witnessing today. And I said, is that right? What are you witnessing? What do you want to tell me? So he started in, he starts pulling the literature out, wanting to get the screen door open, which I had locked, and never got unlocked. And I listened to him for a few minutes, and I said, you know, I don't want to be unkind to you, and I'm certainly not going to say anything that would offend the ears of this little one here. But I really don't want to hear anything you've got to say. I know exactly what you stand for. I know what kind of a Bible you've got there in your hands. I know it isn't God's Word. And I said, I realize that you have great zeal for what you're doing, and I admire that. That's wonderful. But to be frank with you, you haven't got a thing I want to hear. And I reached inside and I said, I'll take some of your literature if you'll take mine. He said, I can't take yours. I said, well, in that case, yours isn't welcome here either. And so he left. Well, this man had zeal. It was ungodly zeal. Many of the cults of today have zeal, but it's misplaced. We just witnessed on television and newspapers of a man in outside of Waco, Texas, who chose death for him and his followers rather than to give up. And I think under the circumstances, I don't know what, he might have been right, I don't know. But what zeal he had. It's misplaced zeal. What Paul said here in verse 17, there's a difference between godly and ungodly zeal. Now, when you listen to some of these people, hear them tell it, they alone are right and everybody else is wrong. If you desire salvation, you're going to find it only in them and no other group. They will befriend you and tell you that they care for you, but behind it all is a deception and a twisting of the truth. One of the main reasons for knowing the truth is to detect error. Now let me say it again, so I want you to get that in your mind. One of the main reasons for knowing truth is to detect error. If we don't know what the truth is, you can be taken in by false teachers. If you don't know what the truth is, then you can believe a lie. This is the greatest reason we have for being sound in our knowledge of the Scriptures. But once you're grounded in the truth, it's impossible to be deceived. We are much more than blessed, because unlike the Galatians, we have completed Scriptures. They didn't have that. We have comparisons that can be made. They didn't have that opportunity. What they knew was based solely upon the revelation they had when Paul was among them. And as great a teacher as he was, there were limitations upon his own knowledge at the time. He came to additional knowledge later on. He would be the first to admit that there was more revelation to come and that he had not yet received all of his knowledge. And yes, there was a possibility that he might make some mistakes, but the basic thing was he couldn't be wrong on was that which was fundamental to saving grace, what I call the free grace of God Almighty. In verse 18, Paul is saying that zeal is good if it's based upon a good thing. They love Paul when he's among them, but when he's gone, they've allowed others to speak evil of him and his doctrine. And I'll say this, if you believe that whoever's taught you has taught you well and that what you've learned is sound doctrine, then honor that person for that teaching and don't let anybody do that to you. I remember, although I didn't get any teaching at all, particularly from Henry Grubbe, he was a friend of mine, and as such, I cared for him. I felt that he was an honorable man. And that I had learned some things from him that I still believe today. So when somebody came to me and made some statement about him, I said to them this, I want you to know that Henry Grubbe, even though he's now dead, is a friend of mine, and he always will be. I'll consider him very highly and esteem him in love for his work's sake. So if you haven't got anything good to say about him, please don't speak to me at all. And this person backed off from it. What he was looking for among these people was the same attitude toward him in his absence as they had when he's in their midst. Paul wasn't mocking their zealous attitude, but he's questioning whether it was of God or of the flesh. While we're at it, be sure your enthusiasm is based upon biblical revelation and not some far-out doctrine you happen to come upon. Be careful about isolating one verse or two here and there and building cases on it. This statement in here, when he said, I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, is a basis for a great deal of necessary teaching. We have no other case in the Bible where there was a group of people who had received the truth of the gospel of the grace of God and then went back on it. This is the only one we have like this. What he had to say about these people in various places, I think you've already read. We have a couple of more places to go, see his attitude toward them. But the implication here is simple. The language is that of a mother going through the pangs of childbirth. Paul had already gone through this experience with them when he was among them. Because he used the word again, I travail in birth again, indicating that at one time he literally had gone into the pangs of childbirth over them. Intense agony over their souls. He saw in them something that showed a lack of understanding. They were incomplete. And what was lacking was something far more than just being wrong on some doctrine. They were missing the vital ingredient in a true believer's life. They did not know of the indwelling presence of Christ. Again, let me say to you that there was in my lifetime a considerable period of time when I did not know of the indwelling presence of Christ. You say, well, in that case, then you weren't saved. I beg to differ with you. I was saved. I knew I was in Christ. Now, there's a difference. I've talked to other believers. I talked with Frank about this. And he admitted the same thing. Ken admitted it. You can't know that Christ lives in you as your hope of glory until it's revealed to you. It's in the scriptures. You can read over it time and time again and never see it. Then all of a sudden, there it is. I've told you my story about Galatians 2:20. How I actually had to go to the Lord and say, Lord, I don't know what it means. And I began to learn it. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. I began to learn that. I'd signed my name with that. I quoted it. Perhaps I quoted that verse more than any other verse in the entire Bible. I won't go into that now. I've already done it. But when I first began to understand that, there was something entirely different taking place in my life than it had been taken before, because it's an entirely different thing, my dear people, than having being in Christ and having Christ in you. They're not the same thing. They are identified entirely differently in the scriptures. Now, while a person may be in Christ, it does not necessarily follow that they have Christ in them. Am I making myself clear? Now, the reason I'm saying that And listen, don't say that I'm going around talking about two blessings. I'm just saying a matter of revelation. Paul knew that he was in Christ. And I'm sure that there was some time in his life when he didn't know that Christ was in him. You say, well, how can you be so sure? Because he never said anything about it. And since the day I first learned this, I've never stopped speaking about it. It's not something you keep to yourself. It's something that's very important. It's something that becomes so much a part of you that you literally are consumed by the idea that Christ is indwelling you. Your heart doesn't beat any different. You breathe the same air. You have the same eyes to see, the same ears to hear. You speak with the same mouth. You have the same mind, everything. But there's something different about it. And that was what was lacking in the Galatian group. I believe that Paul somehow had suspected that Christ, that they were in Christ. And he called them my little children. He said, my little children. Indicating that he had travailed in birth and that Christ apparently had taken them unto himself, that they were in him. But he said, I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. And there's a difference in those two things. That language is very important in this. Called them brethren, and from that they must be seen that they were in Christ, just as some of them were even before Christ or Paul himself came on the scene. There were brethren in Romans 16:7. Paul said, salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen, and my fellow servants who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Indicating that before Paul knew of the indwelling, or knew that he was in Christ, these people were in Christ. There evidently was a time in his life when he did not know the indwelling presence of Christ. He said nothing about it, but he did stress being in Christ. The first mention of Christ living in him that I can see is Galatians 1:16. And he then developed the theme in Galatians 2:20. Now, as long as the believer only knew of being in Christ, there was a missing element. And so we see Paul, at the end of his life, when he's writing the prison epistles, saying that his foremost desire was to make all men see what is this mystery, comma, which is Christ in you, comma, the hope of glory. That was his burning passion. Colossians 1:27. Paul's knowledge of the indwelling presence of Christ went from being a personal thing to a much broader scale. I think at first Paul had this revealed to him. How he had it revealed, I don't know. But I think he knew it. And he began to see later on that this was for the entire body of Christ. One of the reasons I've tried to make a distinction between being in Christ and Christ in you is based upon what we read here in Galatians. My firm conviction is this. I don't see how anyone can believe something they don't know. And I've said down in Medina, and I've said it time and time again, I'm going to keep on saying it until my tongue falls out. You can't believe something you don't know. That makes sense, doesn't it? The revelation is here. Until the scriptures are seen and understood by the individual believer, there's an impossibility for them to have Christ living in them. This is what was lacking in the people of Galatia. Remember, they had no Bible. Paul knew that. Christ, upon a person coming to saving grace, becomes an integral part of that believer. They are said to be in him from the moment of inception, but this is not true of Christ living in the believer. I'm well aware that many think the two things are the one and the same, but they're not. The only way a believer can know that Christ is in them is to come to the knowledge by divine revelation through the Word of God. And it says so in no uncertain terms in many places. I'm positive that many who read what I'm saying in these notes and listen to what I'm saying on this tape are going to question what I've said. But let me ask you if your experience has not been something like my own. I don't believe I had Christ living in me until I saw it in the Word of God as revealed to me through divine revelation. I'm talking about myself. I don't believe I did. I do, however, believe that up to that point I was in Christ, and I had no doubt about it. Does that mean then that Christ did not take up residence in me until I saw it in the Word? Well, not necessarily. I may have had Christ in me, but listen to me, my dear people. I was unaware of it until the Word revealed it to me, and then I knew it to be a fact. Now, I couldn't have known this until I read it in the Scriptures. It's impossible to believe something you haven't had revealed to you. So I rather suspect that Christ was not living in me. Everything I hold today as a position, I hold because it's revealed in the Word of God. Isn't that true of you? All of our position as a Christian comes through revelation of the Word of God. I don't believe I was raised up in heavenly places until I first understood that. You say, well, whether you knew it or not, you were. Oh, I'm not too sure about that. And I want to tell you why, because I never could have said I've been raised up in heavenly places. It wasn't a reality with me. I know this is true now. I knew before there was no comfort, no awareness, no involvement in the body of Christ. But I know now that Christ lives in me. It doesn't mean I wasn't saved until I knew of that revelation. I was a saved man. It was based upon my own faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And for this reason, I believe that many today are in Christ, but they don't love Christ and knew the hope of glory. I remember preaching in the church, and this is not just once, but this is one particular instance. I was in North Carolina, and after I got through preaching, that was one of my texts that night. Didn't preach a sermon on a text. But I said something like this. I said, you have a real problem as long as you are a member of a church and you've been baptized and you've taken the Lord's Supper and you've got all this religious experience behind you. You have a real problem of having insurance until you understand that Christ Jesus himself has taken up residence within you. I said, as a matter of fact, I don't know where else in the Bible you're going to find your hope of glory attached to anything other than Christ in you. And a lady came to me after and said, I've been a member of this church 27, 28 years now, I forget the exact time. And she said, I don't remember ever hearing a message on that before. And I said, well, you heard it now. Do you believe it? She said, yes, I believe it. Why didn't I hear it before? I said, I don't know. Ask your pastor. Which she did, and for which she got in trouble. He didn't want to be questioned about that. Why? He hadn't said anything. The same man told me that he preached on it quite often. I talked to other members of the church, and they said they never heard it. When I asked the pastor what he thought it meant when it says Christ in you, the hope of glory, you want to know what he said? He said, I believe that when you read the Word and the Word is taken into you, you receive it as it is the Word of God, that's when Christ comes into you. I said, but it doesn't say the Word in you, the hope of glory. I said, now I know the Word and Christ are one and the same. It doesn't say the Bible in you, the hope of glory, or the Scriptures in you, the hope of glory. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. But he wouldn't back off of it, and so that's the way I left it. In verse 20, Paul expresses a desire to be among them once more, because he wanted to exhibit a change of attitude toward them. The phrase, to change my voice, indicates he had something to say to them he had not said before, And doubtless it also carries the meaning of a much, much more severe tone. Why? Excuse me. Why did he want to express himself in a different way? Because he said, I stand in doubt of you. My dear people, I wonder what he'd say about today's Christianity. A letter such as this can convey certain ideas, but the tone of one's voice cannot be captured on a piece of paper. And words on it cannot be captured. What is said on paper may have an entirely different meaning if the reader were to hear the voice of the writer. Now, Paul had doubts about them because of their failure to hold to his teachings. They were taken in by the Judaizers, and they were completely won over to a legal point of view that took away their standing in the Lord. In other words, they acted as if they had never even heard of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. They were not put back under the law without deliberately wanting to go back under the law. They were trying to appease God by their works instead of relying upon what the Lord had done for them, what he'd said to them. Tell me, he said, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? If there's such a longing to be under the Mosaic covenant, then you'd better start listening to what the law is saying to you. What is interesting about this is the allegory concerning Abraham, which follows, which is taken from the book of Genesis. Genesis was not a book of law, and yet it's called that. There was circumcision in the book of Genesis, but that is not the law. The law is found in other places. For the most part, Genesis taught faith. And when you run into the people in there, when you read about the people in the book of Genesis, especially those before the flood and after the flood and on up through Abraham and so on, when you read about them, you're reading about faith. Now, Paul is using the term as the Jews used it, for they referred to the first five books as the law. And so Paul adopts the term. Now our Lord did the same thing in his teaching, for it's part of the law of Moses. And what follows, Paul used one of the most familiar terms of teaching in the entire Bible. Allegories are one of the best means at a teacher's disposal, for one story is told to portray another. Tomorrow when we meet together,